If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 28. This will be the text that we're going through this week. And since we haven't read it, I would like for us to read it at this time so we can get a little bit of familiarity with what Isaiah is saying. This is the word of Isaiah. God spoke through him. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For if by people of strange lips and with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is rest, to give rest to the weary, and this is repose, that they would not hear. And the Lord, and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come upon us. For we have made lies our refuge, and the falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and the agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. You will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. From morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up, as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do this deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against this whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground when he has leveled its surface? Does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and emmer at the border? For he has rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No. He does not thresh it forever. And he drives his cartwheel over it with the horses. He does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. It's been a while since we talked about Ephraim or Israel in Judah, so I'm going to begin this way. King Solomon. King Solomon had a son. His name was Rehoboam. Solomon also found a man whom he appointed to be leader over all of his forced labor in Israel, because Solomon had enslaved his own people in order to build for himself a great kingdom. And the man that was in charge of all of the forced labor's name was Jeroboam. So you got Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And God was not pleased with Solomon because he did not keep the covenant or the statutes that were commanded in the law of Moses. And God said to Solomon, "Therefore I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." So God sent the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam. And Ahijah was clothed with a new cloak. And when he found Jeroboam, he tore his cloak into 12 pieces. And he said this, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways as David did." Now, after Solomon had died and gone to be with his fathers, his son Rehoboam became the king of all Israel. This was around 933 B.C. And the people complained against Rehoboam that Solomon's rule had been too hard on them. Is it any wonder? They were all enslaved by him. Jeroboam became their spokesman. They wanted a king that would go easy on them, who wouldn't demand too much of them, who would let them live their lives in peace. Well, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, would have nothing to do with their complaints. He told the people that if Solomon's reign had been a whip to them, that his new reign would be a scorpion. This infuriated Jeroboam and the people, and so they said, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the sons of Jesse." And ever since that day, 1 Kings 12 says, Israel has been walking in rebellion against the house of David. And they called Jeroboam to be their new king. And of all the tribes, just like prophesied, only Judah remained loyal to Rehoboam. And in this way, the will of God to split the unified nation of Israel into two parts was fulfilled. Israel was the name that was chosen by the people in the north, and Judah was the name taken by those in Jerusalem and south. In the days of the early prophets, men like Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, much of the prophecies were directed by them against the northern kingdom, against Israel. And Isaiah 28, 1 through 14 is no exception. What did Israel do that was so bad? This is a question that needs to be asked. And for this answer, you have to go back to the beginning. And someone might say, if God is predestined for Jeroboam to be the king and for the nation to split apart, then what was the problem? Well, there were two problems. First, just because Jeroboam king became the king by God's will, it didn't mean that he was obedient. He didn't eliminate the gods Milcom and Chemosh and the goddess worship of Ashtoreth and the land. The people continued to worship these gods alongside of Yahweh. So they broke the first commandment. Now, secondly, in Israel, of course, the temple did not reside because it was in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam, in his cleverness, decided that he would set up his own methods of worshiping the true God by inventing a new priesthood, setting up altars that were not in Jerusalem, but were rather at the north and south of the kingdom in Bethel and Dan, and by appointing his own convenient feasts. Now, Jeroboam could have made friendly relations with Judah and continued acting obediently by going down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. But Jeroboam didn't do this because he was wicked. So Jeroboam perpetuated the breaking of the first and second commandments in these ways. And Jeroboam, for these reasons, is always held up as the great example of what a bad king was every king after him in the north that was wicked is compared to Jeroboam. Now, by the days of Isaiah, some 200 years later, things had gotten no better in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, the false worship had gotten worse. But alongside of the false worship, there was something more. By God's grace, Israel was given rest from her enemies for the most part. And so what happened to her? She grew fat in her luxury and her comfort. Her worship was lively, and her bellies were full, and her houses were large, and the poor were deprived of justice, and the leaders told the nation exactly what they wanted to hear, always ignoring the word of God. So by the time we get to Isaiah 28, the prophet has been speaking for perhaps 15 years. That's how long he's been prophesying, going in the land. And Isaiah warns Israel one last time to repent. But for Israel, if you read carefully, you see that it's too late. The scene has gone from terrible in the days of Jeroboam to horrible by the days of Isaiah. Drinking oneself into a stupor, if you couldn't tell by reading it out loud, is the theme of the first 8 verses here. These are called the drunkards of Ephraim, who are overcome with wine. Now, of course, the people are only doing what their leaders do. However, and we learn that a terrible thing has happened in Israel. It says, these reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. Who are these? The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having their visions. They totter while rendering judgment because their tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place to sit at. Think of it. God has given His chosen nation, His special child, a group of people that were there to protect them and to look after them by speaking to them from God, which is what the prophet did, and by speaking to God for them, which is what the priest did. Now, these same people are so taken over with alcohol that they prophesy while intoxicated. They lead worship, like sitting here right now, while drunk. They render decisions in court while inebriated. At least that's how the prophet sees what they are doing. And I say that because, really, whether or not this is literally something that's happening or whether Isaiah is using this as a picture for the spiritual condition, it doesn't really matter all that much. Because anytime a person who is supposed to be a mediator between God and man puts his own feelings, his own belly, his own desires, his own sense of justice, his own welfare, his own words, his own laws, his own plans, his own type of worship, his own prophecies, his own heart, or anything else above God's, then he might as well be passed out on the floor from liquor. Because this is how foolish he actually is. Oh, the foolish, foolish children of Israel. After 200 years of grace as a nation, the time for them has finally come for the harvest. And when God decides to harvest these people, many will fall under the wheel of a cart and under the blade of the sickle. You see, these people will not be taught from God. That's their great folly. And so God sends them someone who will teach them. His name is Assyria, which is the rod of his anger. Now, this prophecy probably takes place either immediately before or immediately after the final fall of Israel. That's how close it is to being fulfilled. And through Assyria, we learn that the proud crown of Ephraim becomes a fading flower that will wither in the hot sun. And so it says, woe to her. For Assyria is now going to trod God's vineyard under its foot. And Assyria is going to stamp out the fading flower, the glorious beauty of Ephraim. And it says that lives at the head of the fertile valley. says, like the first ripe fruit prior to the summer, the hungry Assyrian is going to find that fruit, is going to pluck it off of that tree, he's going to look at it, and he's going to swallow it up. In 722 B.C., after a decade of barely survived disasters from enemies and partial exile and partial subservience to these different nations, you see, God's harvest has finally come. And it is completed. And Israel is no more. Now, we read from Deuteronomy 29 this morning, and I had a reason why we did this, because Moses had foreseen all of this. This is what he saw. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you and your foreigners who come from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the Lord and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it, they will say, all its land is brimstone and salt and a burning waste and unsown and unproductive and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? And then the men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And they went and they served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring it up upon it every curse which is written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. Astonishing prophecy. It's written in the past tense. That's how sure it was to come to pass. And now, you see, when you're reading through Isaiah 28, you find something very interesting. You see that there's a glimmer of hope even for Israel. And so you have to remember that this is indeed Israel. This is the northern kingdom. And even though it was separated from Jerusalem, it was still part of God's chosen nation. Go back to the beginning. God had covenanted with her and had sworn to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Phinehas, and to David that they would be a kingdom forever, didn't he? And so even in his hot wrath, God does not treat Israel like he treats the other nations. Back in chapter 27, we saw exactly this. And it says, the prophet says to Israel, has God struck you, O children, as he struck the other nations? Has God dealt with you according to your sins? Has he totally destroyed you from the face of the earth? You see, God could not destroy these people totally because he had sworn an oath to himself that he would not do it. God is, as I like to say, the only true promise keeper. And so right in the middle of this darkness, there arises a flickering of light in verses 5 through 6 in verse chapter 28. We learn that God did what he did to Israel with the purpose of chastising her and correcting her and causing her to learn the lesson as a child would learn it. And just like a parent can't always intervene when the child does wrong, so God lets this child learn its lesson the hard way. He sends her into captivity in order that she will learn this lesson from the Assyrian, because she's not going to learn it from God. And then God will restore her, as he swore to do. And so the prophet interrupts his oracle of woe with a glad tidings for the future generations. And to me, it is absolutely astonishing to think about this. But nevertheless, this is what God says. He says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. I want you to notice how God's beautiful crown is compared with Ephraim's proud crown at the very beginning. Ephraim's crown was her capital city, Samaria, which was situated like a crown on top of a hill in a fertile valley. It was a spectacularly beautiful place. But her crown had become the crown of flowers that were worn by drunken partygoers. And her crown is trampled on by Assyria. But you see, on that day, God himself becomes a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem. And as always happens, When grace comes to a people, the focus shifts off of them and onto God. And He becomes this not for the whole nation, but for the remnant of His people, you see. This remnant in verse 5, in the context, it would be those people who survived the onslaught of the Assyrian and the exile and later returned to the land. But later, we learn from the New Testament that the remnant becomes the chosen people from every tribe and language and nation under earth. So God is for all of these people their crown. No more will His people look to the power of feeble kings or to city walls or to beautiful landscapes to protect and to lead them. God Himself will become the king, and He will be honored by them, and He will lead them in kindness and justice. And it says in verse 6 that He will do this with a spirit of justice. It's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit, who was sent to indwell all of His remnant people at Pentecost. God's people need His Spirit to sit in judgment upon them, to be their strength and to repel the onslaught at the gate. Because as I hope that you all know by now, the human spirit is not able to do what it must on its own. There has to be an infusion of the divine spirit if life is to replace death and if victory is to come rather than defeat. So we see here the great mercy and grace of God upon a people who do not deserve it, but only deserve calamity. And in my mind, as you hear these things, maybe for the 10,000th time in your life, I don't know what other response you can have to this besides praise and thanksgiving. And if you find yourself just saying, "Oh, I've heard this 1,000 times, it doesn't mean much to me anymore," then I think you've got a problem, because you're starting to take grace for granted. And you can't do that. That's why we have to hear these things week in and week out, don't we? How can it be any other way than this? As we talked about even this morning in Sunday school class, friends, we have the great King of the universe as our King. We don't have to trust the nations. We don't have to trust in the fads of the culture. We don't have to trust in the strength of some human military. Because we have God Himself to lead us and to protect us through our lives and to bring us into eternity with Himself. And the heart must well up inside the body, ready to explode from the sheer magnitude of God's love for His undeserving people. And if such a response is not in your own soul, then how can it be true for you that God has become your beautiful crown? If it is in your own soul, then praise God and tell the world, and don't be ashamed. Sing to Him and pray prayers of thanks to Him, and rejoice with others whom He has saved. But my friends who are sitting here this morning, if it is not in your soul, then please listen carefully to what follows, because we're only half done with this passage. And I began by telling you of the divided kingdom, because the essence of this prophecy in chapter 28 has to do with Judah, not Israel. And Judah is the second half of the divided land. Judah is herself going to last for another 150 years or so after this prophecy takes place, after her sister Israel has gone the way of the dodo bird. Now you see this in verse 14. Isaiah clearly says, this is who he's talking to now, "Hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." He's talking to Judah. Jerusalem becomes the target of Isaiah's arrows. And what has happened to Israel is now to serve as a warning that if Judah will not repent, then she will not escape God's wrath either. It is by His sheer grace that the Assyrian did not come down through the borders of Judah and conquer Jerusalem. There's no other reason for Judah to be spared than that. Israel's alliance with Damascus, she tried to save herself from the Assyrian, and what did that do to help her? Nothing. And Judah had better learn this lesson well, as we're going to learn in the next coming chapters, because Judah is going to be tempted to flee to the Egyptians for her help, rather than to trust in God. Now I want to begin this section in verse 14 by calling your attention to that little phrase, "O scoffers who rule in this people." Because you see, Judah was a land of scoffing, scornful leaders. Though Israel had by now fallen, she did not seem to be heeding the message of the prophet. In fact, beyond all human comprehension, Judah did just the opposite. She didn't heed, she scoffed. It is the scoffing of the prophets that Isaiah has particularly in mind here. And what a loathsome sin this is. It reminds me a great deal of Ezekiel's parable of two sisters. The older sister was wicked. She played the harlot with the nations and was destroyed for it. But the younger sister was worse, because even after the older sister was sent away, the younger sister not only continued to play the harlot with the nations, she did so with the full knowledge of what it had done to her older sister. Now, the older sister was Samaria, according to Ezekiel 23:4. Her name was Ohola, which means her own tabernacle, which is a way of representing the sin of Jeroboam, you see. The tabernacle was in Jerusalem, and she created her own tabernacle. Well, that's the younger sister. Or that's the older sister. But the younger sister is named Oholabah, which means "my tabernacle is in her," which is a reference to Jerusalem. And this name shows that the younger sister should have known better, and in fact did know better than Israel. Her excuses for sin were not as great as her sister's was, and yet she did worse things than her older sister ever dreamed about doing. Besides being drunkards and prophesying and worshiping and leading while drunk, and besides being passed out at a table of vomit, which is all what Israel did too, this younger sister Judah had gone one step further. This is picked up in the term scoffer. In many of your Bibles, you will see that there is a paragraph break between verses 8 and 9. In the NAS, this is especially pointed because it's the only paragraph break an old chapter. That means that there's a new idea that's coming about here. Though commentators are divided on this issue, it appears that verse 9 is where the beginning of the talk of Jerusalem begins to come about, though you don't see it explicitly until verse 14. So you've got verses 9 and 10, 11, 12, and 13 talking about Jerusalem. And it's the term scoffer that leads to this conclusion. Because Israel, the northern kingdom, is not called a scoffer, you see. Israel's called a drunkard. But there's a scoff that takes place in verse 9. And the scoff goes like this. And when you're reading it, what in the world does that mean? It says, "To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast? For he says, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." What's going on here? See, it appears that God, through Isaiah and the other prophets, is trying to teach Judah a very simple thing. In fact, it's so simple that it sounds like baby talk in the Hebrew. Read it to you in the Hebrew. Ki tzav latzav, tav latzav, kav lakav, kav lakav, zir sham, zir sham. It's rhythmic, baby talk, simple. It sounds like something that a baby would say. It's basic instruction that you would give a child from a child's catechism book. That's what the prophet's doing. Now, the English is trying to bring this out as best as it can in English words that tell you as best as they can what they mean. The ideas in your Bibles tell you something of what it means, but it clearly doesn't get across the sound and the mock and the tone of what these people are saying to the prophet. But nevertheless, let's try and understand a little bit. When it says precept upon precept, that word sav, it's very likely that it's a shortened form of mitzvah, which is the law, a word for the law. And so it seems like in their drunken stupor, the religious leaders are parodying Isaiah's teaching in mock form. It's as if they're saying, these laws are like petty little annoyances to us, one after another, coming at us constantly. And he says, lines upon lines, that just reinforces the thought that to these people, the prophet's laws and words never end. They're just rows upon rows of irritating little nuisances. And here a little, there a little shows how these people were simply unable to grasp the law as a unified whole, including its purpose and its function in their lives, and especially the end of what the law is pointing to. So this was not a guide to them so that it may go well with them in the land that the Lord, their God, gave them, which is what Moses said. Instead, for these people, these leaders who were hearing the prophet's messages, these were just random, incoherent annoyances that were meant to cause the leaders no end of tongue lashings from the prophets, and so they would have none of it. And so they mocked and they ridiculed and they scoffed at the prophets. You remember that they even killed them. This very Isaiah, tradition says, was sawn in two. That's how he died. And what's so striking about this is that they did all of this, scoffing at the prophets, while seeing their older sister go into exile exactly as these prophets had said was going to happen. My mind, when I think about this, just reels at the blindness and the stupidity that was taking place in Judah. And it's a sober warning. One of the commentators that I read this week said, there is no more hardened nor cynical person in the world than a religious leader who has seared his conscience. For them, tender appeals which would move anyone else become sources of amusement. They have learned how to debunk everything and to believe nothing, all the while speaking loftily of matters of the Spirit. And I cannot help but wonder if we are not in a similar position in our own day, when we have modern day prophets telling us that God's law is a joke now. Of course, it's much more subtle than this. This is the way we say it. The New Testament God is a God of love, not of law. We're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, we don't have to worry about obeying God's laws anymore. That was for Israel, not for us. Is that not all too familiar in our day, that many Christians view the law as arbitrary precept upon precept, burdensome line upon burdensome line, a hodgepodge of unrelated, irrelevant, out-of-touch commands for a bygone era? Of course, to me, there's a great irony here, because it seems like a lot of these very people want these very commandments posted in every public square and judicial hall throughout America. We just don't seem to want them posted in our own churches or in our own hearts. And after all, if George Barna's surveys are correct, most evangelicals who want the Ten Commandments placed all over the public arena don't even know what half of them even are. Oh, how the words of the prophets are never out of touch. Would to God that His people would heed their voice before it is too late for us. As Peter says, judgment begins with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, Judah did not even recognize her God anymore. Remember, the law of Moses had even been lost for who knows how long. It was only in Josiah's day that it was once again recovered. And by then, it was too late even for Judah. Judah did not recognize that she was even in a covenant with God anymore. The only covenant she recognized was this covenant, it says, of death. Now, this covenant was not some open pact that Judah had made with the grave, but was rather simply the result of their hatred towards God and their embracing of all things that would end up resulting in their own destruction. So what will happen to Judah? If she will not repent, then she will be taught too, just like Israel. And though she would not accept the simple, gentle knowledge and instruction of God's prophets, Because after all, if she accepted what the prophet said, that would mean she would have to repent and turn from her sin. And that might have some consequences. We know that God is going to teach Judah a lesson just like he taught her older sister through the sword and chains of an enemy. And so God mockingly yells back their own taunt in their faces. And that's why you find this precept upon precept and line upon line thing thrown back at, right at them. That says, that's what it's going to be for you. And then it says, the end result of this is going to be that you may go and stumble backwards and be broken, ensnared, and taken captive. That's interesting. There's one little thing here. This is almost a total side note, but I think it's fascinating. God says that he will speak to the people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Now, that's a reference ultimately to Babylon, which, of course, is words comes from Babel, which is Babel's the place of many tongues. The idea here, you see, is that God is going, if you're not going to listen to my prophets who are speaking openly and clearly, then you're going to listen to God when he speaks to you in tongues. And this is going to be the tongue of the Babylonian. And it's interesting because Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 14:21 when he's talking about the issue of tongues in Corinth. And it's also interesting that in Isaiah, the tongue is not some angelic gibberish, but it's an early human tongue derived from the language created at Babel. In other words, it's known language. And perhaps, my thought is, if those insisting that tongues in the church at Corinth need to continue today and that they are gibberish and angelic language or whatever else, that they ought to go back and read Isaiah and see what the context of that chapter is saying with regard to the very passage that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians. But after all of this, after Judah is told that she's going to be destroyed, she doesn't repent, you find it's this strange thing happening again, just like you saw in verses 5 through 6, it takes place again. In verse 16, there is hope. My question is, why is God so merciful to rebels? It's because he's faithful to himself and his own word. There's no other reason for it. It doesn't have anything to do with Judah or Israel in and of themselves. It has to do with God being faithful to himself. And so what does he say he's going to do this time? He says, though Judah made a covenant with death, God would once again remember his covenant of life. And verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. And he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Brothers and sisters, do you see what a great prophecy this is? After God has destroyed the former foundations and leveled them to the ground, he is going to build up a new foundation. And it will be made out of the remnant of his people. And upon this new foundation will not reside a temple made with hands or a city that will crumble, because this foundation will endure for all times. And upon the hill in Zion, God will lay a stone. And this stone is tested for weight and purity. And it will become the cornerstone for a grand edifice. And this edifice will become a living temple made up of living stones, rejected by men, but chosen by God, as Peter says. And the cornerstone will be a rock of great proportions, and he who believes in it will not be put to shame. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, he said, and he will be a sanctuary for both the houses of Israel. Now, I bring that verse up because Paul quotes these two verses in Romans chapter 9. And he tells us that this stone at first is the law. You see, God's laying a stone in Zion, and that stone is the law, and people stumble over the law. And this is exactly what we've seen in Isaiah. That's what the people are mocking the prophets for. They do not understand the law, and they hate the law. But you see later in Romans 10 verse 4, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And therefore, the stone that causes men to stumble is a person in the ultimate sense. And that's what the law points forward to. And this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone that causes men to fall will be for the people of Jerusalem a trap and a snare. And we see that even when Christ comes, which is why they put him to death. But then it says, this stone will become like a mighty tempest. So the reference has an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. The first is in the enemy, and the enemy is going to burst upon Judah like a hailstorm that strips the plants, the leaves from the plants, and leaves a downpour after that that's going to wash away everything. But of course, much later, after the enemy comes, Judah's destroyed, and they return to their land and they rebuild the temple. And Christ, the cornerstone, comes. Christ is going to come again. And he is going to be the one that ultimately sweeps away all the lies and secret places that lie in his way. And only then, in verse 18, will the covenant with death be canceled. And once again, justice will become the measuring line, even though there had been no justice in Judah for hundreds of years. Righteousness will level the ground before all the people, and God's eternal kingdom will come down with great power and will begin its eternal reign above all the realms of earth. Now, in one of Stephen Lawhead's books, I don't get to quote him very often because he's a fiction writer, but this is good. In his story about King Arthur sees a land in a vision, and he calls this land the kingdom of summer. And it's a perfect description of God's kingdom. And Arthur says, I've seen a land shining with goodness where each man protects his brother's dignity as readily as his own, where war and want have ceased and all races live under the same law of love and honor. I've seen a land bright with truth. Here a man's word is his pledge and falsehood is banished, where children sleep safe in their mother's arms and never know fear or pain. I've seen a land where kings extend their hands in justice rather than reach for the sword, where mercy and kindness and compassion flow like deep water over the land, and men revere virtue and revere truth and revere beauty above comfort and pleasure and selfish gain. A land where peace reigns in the hearts of men, where faith blazes like a beacon from every hill and love like a fire from every hearth, where the true God is worshipped and his ways are acclaimed by all. All of this is what God calls his unusual and extraordinary work. All of this. From the terror that comes upon those who do not understand the meaning of the law and the exile, and God's wrath because they've made a bed that's too short for themselves to sleep in, to the gratitude that comes upon the remnant for his unforeseen goodness in Christ. This is God's work, done exactly how he wants it to be done. Because God is sovereign, and who can hold back God's hand? And though all this might seem very slow in developing, especially considering the first and second advents of Christ are in view here, every bit as much as the exile in Babylon is in view, even though it might seem a long time in developing, God still views all of this as a swift and mighty work. And you need to understand that, and you need to take faith in it. Just as it was when he brought a victory about in Perazim with David. He burst upon his enemies like a flood, or as he did at Gibeon, where he rained down hailstones upon his enemies. That's what God views this as. And it takes faith and trust, especially in Christ, to understand God's ways. Because, you see, to God this is quick and speedy. Because to him a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. That's the context of when Peter says that. But to man, especially people of unbelief, even as we see here of Judah and Israel, it seems as if God is not really present at all. Even after the prophets have said you're going to fall, and they do fall, it still seems to them like God is not present. at all. It seems to them as if everything's going on as it has since the first days of creation. But like Peter says, they deliberately forget that God has destroyed the world in the past in an instant, and that he sent Christ to redeem the world in the past, and that God has told us that he will one day return to usher in his full kingdom of summer. People forget it. How can we be sure of any of these things? How can we be sure that God is still in control of all things? Well, if it's not enough to look upon the fall of Israel and Judah as our examples of prophecy coming to pass, if you still can't believe that, then Isaiah says, just look to the farmer. Now, that seems like a strange thing to say. But that's the picture that Isaiah gives to Judah to give them a sober warning so that they can think about what's coming upon them. So beginning in verse 23, there's a little parable of a farmer that comes up. And he basically says that the farmer is wise enough to learn from God. Wise enough than all the holy men in Israel and Judah put together. The farmer's work is productive because he has learned from God. Only the drunkard could miss what God is doing, you see. God is not patient forever, it says. This is the lesson of the farmer. God sows many seeds along the field. Call them the nations and the cultures of this world's history. But as the seeds grow up, the growing season starts to come to an end. And then it's the time for the harvest. And we must always keep in mind that God never plants a thing unless he also intends to harvest it at the end. Why does God treat some harshly and some with care and some with mercy and some with wrath? Well, it's according to the seed that has been sown by him. God does his harvesting appropriately, is the lesson of the farmer. That is, he does not thresh the dill, which is a tiny little plant. He beats it with a club so that it's not going to harm all of the good seed that's inside. He clubs the cumin rather than driving over it with an oxen cart for the same reason. But he does something different to the grain. He crushes the grain so that the chaff can blow away and the seed of the wheat be saved. God harvests appropriately. And God is sovereign in his plan for this world. And so all the threshing that takes place, all evil, everything that happens is for a purpose. It's so that God is going to be able to gain the best possible harvest at the end. And sometimes this means that the chaff will be blown away because it's worthless anyway. But also the good seed will remain. The best harvest comes when God is crowned and when the Spirit rules in justice and when the building with the cornerstone is fully erected. That's when the full harvest comes. Learn this lesson from Israel's stupidity then. Her leaders would not repent. They hated God and his law. And I don't want you just to think in terms of modern context, oh, repentance, that's for the other people to do. That's not for me. That's not for this church. Because we're all sinful. We're all falling short. And you can't afford to say that repentance is something that somebody else needs to do. These people hated God and they hated his law. They could not see Christ, even though he has always been the end of the law. They allowed, and this is particularly important in an American context, their luxury, their wealth, their comfort, their lack of war, to make them dull of wit and fat of belly. And when the time for harvesting came, they could not see a purpose in it. And so they mocked God and his prophets, though the plain truth of the matter stared them right in the face. Beloved, Christ is here. Learn the lesson served. Israel's lesson served God's purposes. And the remnant was saved, and through them came this cornerstone. God is even now showing forth his power through his Son and mighty Spirit as he ushers in the glorious kingdom and as he becomes the beautiful crown for his people. One day he's going to return again. And he's going to bring the final harvest to bear. But the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the word of the prophet Isaiah for bringing it down to us for these nearly 3,000 years in a form that is uncorrupted and that we can trust. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to these prophets, for the great boldness to go into places where they would be mocked and ridiculed and killed, to speak forth the truth. Thank you, Lord, that you did not allow everyone in the land of comfort and luxury to be lulled to sleep by those things, but that you allow some people to see the truth of their times. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will wean us from the wealth and the luxury and the comfort that we have in our own culture, in our own time. It is a great, deadly thing for us to fall into their sinister trap. Lord, we need to be always alert and always prepared and always ready for the time when the full harvest will come. Lord, we pray that you would not let us be those who would mock your word, but that we would trust in Christ, who is the cornerstone. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of justice. We thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Father who brought these things to pass according to his will. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us and encourage us, even as we've heard these words from your Holy Scriptures this morning. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.